I want to start with a newsflash. Probably some of you have already heard. The Ark of the Covenant has been found. Somebody can tell Indiana Jones, he can stop looking. The Ark was built under the direction of Moses some 3,400 years ago. And it was the place where Moses could meet and commune with God. The Ark was kept in a tent called the Tabernacle for 500 years. That is until Solomon built the first temple, where it was then moved into what was the inner sanctuary that was called the Holy of Holies. Now, the Ark has been missing since the time of Jeremiah, when Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. There was no record of it being carried off to Babylon like the other parts of the temple. It was just missing. M.I.A. Missing in action. And nothing in the Bible is said about the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament after the return from Babylon. When Zerubbabel built the second temple, the Holy of Holies was an empty chamber without the Ark of the Covenant. And then, of course, was Herod's temple, the temple that was there when Jesus was on earth, still no Ark of the Covenant. When the Roman general Pompey conquered Jerusalem, this is around 63 B.C., he demanded the privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies. And when he did, he came out saying that he could not understand all the interest in the Holy of Holies. He said it was nothing but just an empty room. And for centuries, people have been fascinated with finding the lost Ark of the Covenant. Based on ancient Jewish writings, some have suggested the Ark was hidden on Mount Nebo on the Jordan River's east bank. That site is presently in the modern nation of Jordan. The explanation in the Apocrypha was that Jeremiah hid the Ark in a cave in Mount Nebo before the Babylonian invasion, and that its location would not be revealed until God wanted it to be found. Others suggested that the Ark was hidden somewhere near the Dead Sea on the Jordan's west bank. This location was usually considered in association with the ancient site of the Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Another view suggested the Ark was located beneath Jerusalem in a stone-carved tunnel. Some said that it was beneath the suggested site of the crucifixion. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem's Old City, an ultra-Orthodox organization dedicated to the rebuilding of the temple, they said that the Ark had been under the Temple Mount and would be revealed at the proper time. That is, when the temple is rebuilt. There have been all sorts of speculations about where the Ark is. Many believe that the Ark of the Covenant was taken from ancient Jerusalem in the days of King Solomon. They believe that King Solomon had an affair with the Queen of Sheba, and they fathered a son. And while this union is not mentioned anywhere in the biblical account of their meeting together, it has a long tradition in Ethiopia, a suggested location of ancient Sheba. Now, this son, named Menelik, is said to have brought the Ark to his country for safekeeping, according to an account preserved today in the Ethiopian Royal Chronicles. And the Ethiopians believe that they will bring a very prominent gift to the Messiah when he sets up his kingdom. It's based on Zephaniah 3:10, which reads, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." They speculate this offering is none other than the Ark with its mercy seat. So people wonder. In Acts chapter 8, an Ethiopian eunuch came to worship in Jerusalem, remember? Was it just a personal spiritual quest? Or was he on a mission to determine if the Messiah had come so that the Ark and the mercy seat could be returned? So there have been all sorts of speculations where the Ark is. But many scholars have felt that it would never, ever be found, and they base their view on Jeremiah 3:16. Listen to it. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. But the ark of the covenant has been found. Sort of. It's in heaven, as we will see when we come to the last verse of this chapter. Now, we are presently in the section of the book of Revelation that deals with the tribulation period, and we have already seen many of the judgments that are going to come upon the earth. In all, there will be three sets of judgments: the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. We have already seen the seven seal judgments and six of the trumpet judgments. These seven trumpets are divided in groups of four and three. The first four were war trumpets, the next three woe trumpets. With the blowing of the seventh trumpet, we enter into the third woe. Now, in verse 14, where we left off last time before the Easter break, it says this: the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Then it says, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. Now, remember that the Apostle John is the one that is receiving this vision from the Lord, that is the whole book of Revelation, from the Lord Jesus. So he says, then the seventh angel sounded. Now, this trumpet and the sound of it will carry us through the entire second half of the Great Tribulation. Look back at chapter 10 and verse 7 for just a moment. Verse 7 says this: but in the days, plural, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants and prophets. So we know that the sounding of the seventh trumpet is not just one blast that is going to be over in a moment. The sounding of the trumpet continues over the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and it covers all that transpires during this terrible period of time. When the seventh trumpet sounds, then there is going to be rapid-fire judgment of the bowls being poured out on the earth, and all the way to the very end of the tribulation period, and then when it's over, it's over. And in these last few verses in chapter 11 is the anticipation of it coming to a conclusion. Here, heaven gets excited because it is almost over. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, some of you will immediately recognize that this is the Bible basis for Handel's Messiah. It was from this verse of Scripture that the inspiration came to Handel to pen the immortal Messiah. Now, in the King James Version, it reads, the kingdoms, plural, of this world. But in the original manuscript, the word was kingdom, singular, and this is an important distinction. When we look at the world, we see a kingdom here, we see a kingdom there, we see a dictatorship here, we see a monarchy over there, we see a republic, and so on. But when God looks at this world, he only sees one kingdom, a kingdom that is presently ruled by Satan. Jesus said in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He called Satan the ruler of this world, more literally, the prince of this world. Ever since Satan came into this world, he has had a master plan. And his master plan is to unite this world into a single kingdom that he could rule and reign. Back at the very beginning of human history, Satan attempted at a city called Babel to bring a world society in which he could reign and which would totally exclude God. So men built a town which gave them political unity. Then they built a tower which would give them spiritual unity. They then had one tongue which was to give them cultural unity. But God had other plans, so he scattered the town, destroyed the tower, and multiplied the tongues. For there is going to be only one kingdom, and it will be ruled by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. At one time, early in the ministry of Jesus, Satan offered all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if he would only bow down and worship him. But Jesus was not interested in kingdoms. He is only interested in the kingdom. His return will be an answer to that part of the Lord's Prayer in which we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Now, just as a footnote, the world originally belonged to God. He created it. When God created man and placed him on the earth, he gave the earth to the man to have dominion over the earth, the fish, the sea, and the fowl of the air. Adam, in turn, forfeited the earth to Satan, so that at the present time, Satan is the ruler over the earth. This is Satan's kingdom now. It was forfeited to Satan by Adam. But Jesus came to redeem the earth back to God. And here, what Jesus Christ refused to accept from the devil, he is granted from his Father. The kingdom of this world will one day become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus is going to win the kingdoms of this world by right of what he did at Calvary. You know, we will never plumb the depths of the meaning of Calvary's cross. It means a great deal to us personally, of course. I think about the cross and I think about myself and I think about the fact that I, a poor, lost sinner in the clutches of the devil, can come to this Savior who shed his blood on Calvary's tree. And that through faith in the finished work of Jesus at the cross, the kingdoms of Satan in my heart go crashing to the ground, and Jesus Christ moves in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, when a person comes to Christ, a kingdom shift takes place. You followed your own kingdom, your own ways, your own desires, your own plans in life. And God says, repent, which means to turn around. It means to change. And you shift now your priorities from your life, yourself, your kingdom, to his kingdom. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. A shift takes place. But the cross of Jesus expands far beyond the horizons of my heart. It expands to the farthest corners of the earth. It moves out into the utter reaches of the universe. The kingdoms of this world, because Jesus shed his blood at Calvary, will all bow their knee to Jesus one of these days. And that's what John is seeing here. He sees that marvelous time on the edge of eternity when the kingdoms of this world bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's going to be a glorious time when the kingdom of Jesus begins on this earth. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now notice that this is written as if it has already happened. The kingdoms of this world have become. It is written as if it's a done deal. The triumphant reign of the an earthly rule of Christ does not actually begin until the events of chapter 12 through 18 have all been fulfilled. But the verb tense of have become says an absolute certainty about Jesus' coming and reign even before the fact is accomplished. And actually, we have an example that we can relate to. On Tuesday, November 6th, 2012, the next presidential election will take place. That night, at the headquarters of the winner, there will be great joy, even though it will be over 2 months before he is actually installed in his office. The joy anticipates a certain result. Now, an event so certain that is spoken of as if it has already taken place is called proliptic. And we could all benefit by being a little more proliptic. In the middle of your personal trials and tribulations, looking ahead to what is already certainly true of you in Christ is inspiring. Knowing God will complete His work in you and that you will be glorified and that you will live in heaven gives you the perspective that you need to press on toward the finish. So be proliptic. Anticipate heaven and you will experience it in your heart and in your home. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Now that is a long time. 393 times the Bible uses the term forever. 47 times He uses the phrase forever and ever as describing His reign over the earth. I want to be on the right side of that forever and ever, don't you? So we see that when He comes, this world is not going to be playing Hail to the Chief. Rather, it will be singing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all." Verse 16 says, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God." As we have seen several times before, the 24 elders represent all the redeemed of all of the church through all the ages that are up in heaven with the Lord. On earth, we talk about having our ups and downs. And in heaven, we will have our ups and downs in terms of posture before the throne of God. This is at least the third time that we've seen the church fall prostrate before the Lord in adoring worship. And we'll see it another time in chapter 19. And so we see it here again, that at the very thought of Jesus, at the very mention of His name, at the very acknowledgement of His reign on earth, heaven is moved to worship and praise and glorify and magnify and edify His name. Now, don't you sort of cringe when you hear sometimes of how men and women refer to our great God in heaven? Something good happens to someone and they say, "Well, somebody up there must love me." Or, "The man upstairs was looking after me." No, our Lord is not just a nameless somebody whom we cannot know, nor an ordinary man raised to a higher power. He is the God of Israel who spoke this world into existence with just a word and with just a touch of His finger could destroy it in the twinkling of an eye. See how a person worships God. Listen to what they call God, how they refer to God, and you will know whether or not they really know God. And you know what? If the church would fall on her face more, she would not be falling so much on her face. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty." Now, this thanksgiving isn't to thank God that He has already done this, but that the hour has come for it to take place and that these things are permanently now set in motion. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come." This is speaking of God's eternal nature. God does not exist in the time continuum from our perspective. He dwells actually in three types of time at the same time. He is right now dwelling in the present, who is. He is right now dwelling in the past, who was. He is right now dwelling in the future, and is to come. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, just as a footnote, as you probably know, there's a lot of discussion these days about worship. And I know that the devil must be really pleased to see the people of God dividing over worship styles and preferences. Today you hear people say, well, I like it this way. Hear other people say, well, I like it this way. And on and on and on, because there are so many different styles and preferences today. But let me say this, as kindly as I know how. Worship is not your liking a certain style or preference. Worship is about God being adored. And if when you come here or anywhere and you don't adore God, if you don't give glory to God, then you haven't worshiped God, whether you sing choruses to God or hymns about God or you're into rock gospel or whatever it might be. I read recently of a group of ministers who met for a workshop on worship, and they wanted to know what they could do to attract people to their churches, because they know that there's different styles that people like. And so they discussed and they discussed, and finally they discussed how churches need to identify their target audience and stick with it. Do you agree with that? I agree with that, not just in the way they meant it. They were actually correct. Identify your target audience and stick with it. And our target audience for worship has been identified. It is Almighty God. He is the target audience, the one who is and who was and who is to come. You haven't truly worshiped if you haven't adored God, loved God, given Him praise and the glory due His name. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Then at the end of verse 17, because you have taken your great power and reign. The saints in heaven are so excited because Jesus is finally coming back to rule and to reign. And of course, the only one who can save this sinking ship called planet Earth is the Lord Jesus Christ. This world's only hope is Jesus. This world may not want Him, but this world desperately needs Him. Our world is dying today in a hail of bullets, drowning in a sea of drugs, and decaying in the acid of immorality. Despair, depression, and destruction hovers over the land like a cloud that will not go away. And the answer is not in education. It is not in the next election. It is not in reformation. It is not in legislation. It is only in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18 is really comprehensive. In fact, it encompasses the entire tribulation period. It encompasses over 1,000 years because it talks about the rewards of the just and the judgment of the unjust, the wicked. And later on, we're going to see that those two things are separated by a gap of 1,000 years. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. It says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Now notice that what causes rejoicing in heaven causes anger on earth. There is jubilation in heaven, but judgment on earth. There is rejoicing in heaven, but rage on earth. There is a coronation in heaven, but cursing on earth. There is worship in heaven, but there is woe on earth. During the tribulation period, the nations are really going to be angry. The world will hate the two witnesses that we read about last time in the first part of this chapter. Their greatest time of joy is actually killing God's prophets and letting them rot on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. So they will be angry with them. And they're going to be angry at the great multitude that is won to Christ by the 144,000. And the world will kill them, the Bible says. And why are the nations angry? Simply because they don't want God in their life. They want to do things their own way. As we read earlier in our scripture reading, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth let set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They're going to be angry, but their anger is going to be met and matched by the wrath of God. In fact, they will discover that the wrath of man is no match for the wrath of God. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Now back in chapter 6 and verse 17, a question was asked. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And what was the answer? No one. Now, there are two Greek words for anger. One word, thumos, it just means an outburst of rage. But the word that is used here is the word orge, which means righteous indignation. God is not simply throwing a holy temper tantrum. He's not pitching a fit. He is simply expressing his pent-up righteous indignation against sin, iniquity, and rebellion. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Now, that is a statement that certainly sounds strange in a generation of people used to mild manner preaching. These are the days where all you hear is love. You hear the emphasis, God is love. And God is love. There's a little hymn that goes like this. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This the dearest, that Jesus loves me. The love of Jesus is the primary truth. It is the great truth. It is the heart-changing truth in the whole Bible. But today, there is a false theology being preached and taught. It emphasizes the love of God and totally ignores the holiness of God. And it has resulted in a generation that has no fear of God. This generation fears man much more than they fear God. If man feared God more than man, Planned Parenthood would be out of business. If man feared God more than man, there would be no homosexual agenda, no adultery. Those are the kind of things that take place in a society that emphasizes God's love and ignores his holiness. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Judgment is also a missing note in most teaching and preaching today. We hear about the love of God, but not the wrath of God, and we hear about the mercy of God, but not the judgment of God. The world would like to believe that there are only three stages to a man's existence. There is birth, then life, then death. Death doesn't end it all. Some people say when you die, and that's the end of it. I mean, it's just like a dog. You know, a dog dies, you bury him, that's the end of it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there are four stages to man's existence. Birth, life, death, and judgment. Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You are going to meet God. There is a judgment out there. If a man is going to be true to the Word of God, he will preach the love of God for sinners, but the hatred of God for sin. He will preach the God of mercy, but he will also preach the God of judgment. Listen, it is a wonderful thing to rest in the hands of a loving God. But it is also true, Hebrews 10:31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, look at the middle of verse 18. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. God's messengers, God's martyrs, God's men and women are going to be rewarded for their faithfulness and for their love. Everyone who has feared the name of God, both small and great, will be rewarded. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Back in Revelation 9:11, we saw that the name of the devil is Abaddon, and in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it is Apollyon. The first word means destruction. The second word means destroyer. Satan is the destroyer. He wants to tear down everything that God has ever built up. But one day, the devil, the destroyer, his demons and his devotees, all who have taken his side against the Lord Jesus Christ, will be destroyed. Now, it may sometimes appear as if the devil is on the winning side, as if Satan has the upper hand, and as if God is somehow asleep at the wheel. But there is going to be a payday someday. God will have the last laugh, and he who laughs last, laughs best. In Psalm 2, after it says that the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed, it says this, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." I read about a truck driver who stopped in a truck stop just to have lunch and to enjoy himself for a little bit. And he was actually sitting at the counter at a table, and he was eating a hamburger, and he was minding his own business. And all of a sudden, 12 members of a motorcycle gang came roaring up to that restaurant. They got off their cycles and they swaggered into the diner, and boy, these guys really thought they were tough. One of them picked up a pitcher of iced tea and actually poured it over the truck driver's head. Still another one came up and took a spoonful of mashed potatoes, threw it in his face. Then two of them came up and knocked him off of his stool and began to beat on him. Now, this truck driver was a big, well-built guy, but he didn't say a word. Not a word. He just got up, brushed himself off, paid for his lunch, and left. Well, the leader of this motorcycle gang walked over to the owner, who was at the cash register, and he said, "That guy's not much of a man, is he?" And the owner said, looking out the window, "No, and he's not much of a truck driver either. He just ran over 12 motorcycles." It may appear as if God and good are taking a beating, but they will win in the end. Verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. This chapter begins with a temple on earth and ends with a temple in heaven. Now, if you remember, the earthly temple was a model. God gave the design, the dimensions to Moses, and God instructed him to be sure that he made it exactly as he was instructed. And we are told in the book of Hebrews that these things are all a model of the heavenly, the throne of God in heaven. The earthly tabernacle was a model of that. So there is the temple in heaven, and John sees it open. And it's interesting that Revelation is a book of openings. Heaven's door is opened in this book, chapter 4. Seals are opened in this book, chapter 6 and 7. The abyss is opened, chapter 9. The temple is opened in this verse. The tabernacle of testimony is open, chapter 15. Heaven is opened again in this verse. And the books of judgment are going to be opened in chapter 20. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Now notice that the temple is specifically open that the ark of the covenant might be seen. From the beginning, the ark was a symbol of God's presence. The ark was a sign that God was present with his people. It was at the ark that Moses could meet and commune with God. The ark was also the symbol of God's promise. The tablets of stone were in that ark. The tablets of stone on which the law was written represented the word of God. It represented the covenant promise of God to take care of his people, never to forsake them, never to leave them, but to always defend them and to accomplish his purposes through them. The ark was also the symbol of God's power. Aaron's rod that budded was in that ark. That rod was a picture of the power of God, how God could bring life out of death, thereby showing that God has sovereign power over all of his creation. And the ark was also the symbol of God's provision. In that ark was the golden pot of manna. His manna was bread from heaven that was used to feed and sustain an entire nation for 40 years while they lived out in a dusty, dry desert, wandering in a barren wilderness. And this ark was the main piece of furniture in the temple. And once a year, the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant, and then a miraculous transformation would take place. That Ark, which was the throne of judgment because the law that was broken was in it, was transformed into a mercy seat. And God forgave the people's sins. Now, only one person could go in there, the high priest. He could only go in one time a year on Yom Kippur. And here, it's like God is saying everybody can now come in. There will be unbroken intimate fellowship based upon the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant. It has found its fullness in heaven. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. The great and awesome phenomenon at the opening of the temple and the revelation of the ark show that the presence of the Lord is there. It is reminiscent of God's manifested presence on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. Now, we have just looked at some scriptures that bring us chronologically in the book of Revelation to the very edge of eternity. But you as an individual are also on the edge of eternity. You are just a heartbeat from eternity. All that has to happen to you is that heart of yours to stop. The moment it stops and your spirit leaves your body, you are in eternity. Now, there are a lot of wonderful places and wonderful things to see in Washington, D.C. But one of the most fascinating is a very strange mark on a wall at a subway depot, subway station. That mark is there because many, many years ago, President Garfield was in that depot, and an assassin was waiting for him, and he fired a shot, and the shot went through President Garfield, killed him. And the bullet hit the wall and left a mark. It identifies the place where President Garfield stepped from time into eternity. And for every one of you, somewhere on this earth, there is a mark. It may be on an operating table. It may be on a deathbed in a hospital. It may be on an interstate highway where an accident will occur. But there is a mark. There is some point in time where time for you will cease and eternity will begin. And the question is, when you come to the place where your mark is spotted, how will it be with your soul? We are all on the edge of eternity. Let's pray, shall we?